Open your Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Last week we got started on verses 15 through 23. I'll read those verses to you again, and we'll hear what God has to say to us this morning. Ephesians 1, 15 says this: "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." 2,760 years ago, Moss Armenos, the prophet Hosea warned the fickle nation of Israel and spoke on behalf of God when he said, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Decades later, another Hebrew prophet by the name of Jeremiah prophesied in this way: "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Centuries later, a prophet from Galilee was being harassed by the religious leaders of his day. They were reminding him of his questionable birthright. His mother was not married when she was pregnant. And they were accusing him of being illegitimate. And they said to him, "Where is your father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." John 8:19. Jesus looked at those elite religious leaders of his day and told them, "You don't know God." Right before he was crucified, as Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17, his first request to God was this: "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The knowledge of God, the concern of the prophets, the concern of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also of his apostles. Listen to Peter in his second letter. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ." A few verses later, he speaks this way. Peter says, "For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence in your moral excellence, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness." And he concludes his second letter by saying, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Christians throughout the ages have been profoundly preoccupied and rightly absorbed with the knowledge of God. Augustine said, "I desire to know God and my soul, nothing more." Calvin began his magisterial work, the Christian Institutes, with these words: "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Knowledge of God and of ourselves. Before he went to heaven, James Montgomery Boyce was asked by a group of college students what the most significant issue facing the church today was, and he answered like this. He said, quote, "I think that the greatest need of the evangelical church today is for professing Christians really to know God," end quote. 2 summers ago, our pastor preached a series of sermons called A True Knowledge of the True God. And in that sermon, he said this: "There is nothing more important than knowing who God is. Worshiping the true God, the one true God, the true and living God. We have one purpose in the world, and that is to know God and to make our boast in the fact that we understand and know Him." Well, that's the subject that I invite you to this morning. As we continue in our study of Ephesians, we look to a prayer of the Apostle Paul, a prayer that is the conclusion of the first chapter, in which he extols the blessings of salvation. And we looked at that last week, verses 3 through 14. Paul describes to these Ephesians all the spiritual blessings that are theirs in Christ by salvation. In their redemption, they are lavished with all the blessings of God. That the resources that they have are now to be appropriated. And that's why he concludes that theological list with a prayer. A prayer that starts in verse 15 and runs all the way to verse 23. And what we looked at last time we were together is that this prayer is a prayer that finds its motivation in theology, in content. He sees that these people have faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ, love for all the saints, verse 15, and it motivates him to pray for them. Not to pray for some sort of secondary spiritual experience, not to pray that God would even out their roller coaster faith or something like that, not some sort of prayer about a third filling or something about them lacking anything at all, but a prayer that's all about thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what God has already done, and a request in verse 17 that God's Holy Spirit would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. It's a prayer about knowledge. He prays that they would know God. You know, the knowledge of God, if it's merely academic, can be and has in many cases become idolatrous. The knowledge of God is not sufficient. It's not just a knowledge about God. We must turn knowledge about God into a knowledge of God. Knowledge about God is not the same as knowledge of God. Just having a bookshelf full of systematic theology does not mean that you know God. Just because you memorize a catechism doesn't mean that you know God. You can have lots of facts about God memorized and still not truly know God. And so this prayer confronts us, not with just mere facts about God, but with the appropriation, the application of truths about God that are central, that are primary, that are avenues of knowing God Himself. To turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God requires meditation. It requires application. It requires worship and submission to God. So we saw the cause of the prayer. We saw the constancy with which Paul prays. We knelt alongside Paul as we heard him describe his great gratitude for these saints, that God would work an illuminating work in them as he already did when he saved them, that he would continue to open the spiritual eyes of their innermost being, that the eyes of their heart would be opened. that God, the glorious Father, would give them this wisdom and revelation, not to understand something that is outside of their experience, but to understand all that their experience in coming to Christ entailed, to appropriate the blessings of God in their Christian lives. Paul doesn't pray that they would be in perfect health. He doesn't pray that they would flourish financially, and he doesn't pray that God would spare them from persecution. He prays that they might know God. And that's why verse 18, his first request is that God would give them this spirit, but that is for a secondary purpose that's found in this second request. Verse 18, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know, or so that you might know. And then he unfolds three glorious truths that he wants them to know about God. Truths that should make us all say, oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. To see the resources we have in Christ and grasp them, to appropriate them, to see the possessions we have in Christ and to possess them, that's at the very heart of Paul's prayer. And he wants these believers to grasp these three avenues of biblical revelation so that they would know their God better. And that's what we need to tackle this morning. These three great truths that teach us to pray. How to pray for one another's spiritual growth and show us our purpose in God. We see in Paul's prayer that these believers would know these three things, what God desires believers to know, and these specific requests that Paul makes. And the first one we find in verse 18. They're each marked off by this little phrase, what is or what are. And his first truth that he prays that the believers would know is, what is the hope of his calling? Let's call it, he prays that they would know their future with God. That they would know their future with God. What is the hope of his calling? What a glorious phrase. Well, you see that hope is inherent in their calling by God. But what is this calling? Well, it's a doctrine that Paul has already breached in Ephesians. It is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation. There are many components to God's sovereignty in calling a sinner to himself. One of those components is the call. What has he already said in Ephesians? Chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's God's election. It is related to God's calling in that it is a sovereign act of God in seeking and saving sinners. Verse 5, another sovereign element of God in salvation. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Before the foundation of the earth, God predetermined in his sovereign will who would belong to him. Predestination, election, appointment. Verse 11, look at this one. We have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You see, this magnificent sovereignty of God choosing us before the foundation of the world, predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, shows us that God's call is personal and it's purposeful. He does the calling for his own glory. What Paul's telling the Ephesians in a world dominated by Greek and Roman teachings about faith, fate. Take the TH off that for me. They thought everything was about fate. They were fatalistic. They looked at the relationship of the gods and the indifference that they displayed in their narratives. And they looked at their own history and they saw it was all about fate. Well, Paul is telling these Ephesian Christians, and the Spirit of God is instructing us today, that if we understand calling, the doctrine of God's call, sometimes called by theologians the effectual call, meaning that in the call contains within itself the effect, that the call has the very power of God in it. It's not an invitation, like an invitation to a little girl's birthday party that you could politely decline. It is an effectual call. It is one that says you will respond. God is summoning you. Why would you decline an invitation to a little girl's birthday party? Don't be mean. This hope is inherent in their calling. God's call is personal and purposeful. He does the calling for his own glory. Ephesians, fate doesn't determine your future. God does. That's why he says in chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. This doctrine of the call is integral to Pauline theology. To the Romans, he says, you're called to be saints, Romans 1:7. Same thing to the Corinthians, they're called to be saints, 1 Corinthians 1:2. To Timothy, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Peter says, be holy in all your conduct because he who called you is holy. It's a call to holiness. You see, all throughout the doctrine of understanding the call of God, you see that it's a call of purpose. It's a call that's personal from God himself. And it's a call that is intended that when we examine its truth, when we remember the day that we responded to the gospel, through that external call that we heard from a preacher or the gospel explained to us by a relative or a friend or a parent, when we actually responded to that call, we were not just responding to some human invitation to walk an aisle or some human invitation to come, you should try coming to church with me this week. That's not what happened when you got saved. When you were redeemed by the blood of Jesus, when your eyes were opened spiritually, God effectually called you in your soul, sovereign, so that he would have all the glory for your salvation. And when you look at that call, the appropriate response is hope. That's why he says the hope of his calling. This first truth about God is that we can have surety of hope because we have received a sovereign call from God. If God has overcome our sinful resistance, our deadness, Ephesians 2:1, our rebellion against him, our animosity to him, if God has overcome those things in saving us from our sins, then how much more will he persevere us to the end so that we can have hope that the God who called us will also be there for us throughout the entirety of our Christian lives and for all eternity? The doctrine of the call looks back, but hope causes us to take the doctrine of the call and know that our future is with God and that it's sure. There's a surety of hope that's being described, that we have received God's sovereign call. This is no wishy-washy, maybe someday kind of hope, but a steadfast confidence in the sovereign work and promises of God. It's a word, hope, that speaks of expectation, and when Christians use it, even confidence. Hope speaks of the Christian's glorious future. And Paul, in this highly doctrinal letter, speaks regularly and gloriously of the Christian's bright future. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. That everything will be summed up in him for us as believers. That Christ is the end of this equation gives us hope. Look at verse 14, right before the section we're studying. The Holy Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Do you see our redemption in the past is also related to our redemption in the future, and therefore we have hope? Chapter 4, verse 30, the eschatology of Ephesians continues to unfold. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That spirit that God gave you is a deposit guaranteeing that he will come back for you. And there is a day in the future that the Apostle Paul calls the day of redemption that we long for and look forward to with hope, expectation, and confidence. Chapter 5, verse 27, this wonderful, glorious passage that describes Christ's relationship to his church. And more specifically, it's a description of the husband's relationship with his wife, but even more accurately, it's a description of Christ's relationship to the church. And we see in verse 27 that he might present to himself the church. Here's our glorious future. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's why we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Hope is future-oriented. It looks both ways, to the past, the sovereign call of God, to the future, all of God's promises being fulfilled. He grounds our hope in the irrevocable past, saving, sovereign work of God in Christ. And we look back and we see the call of God, and we look to the future and we see the plan of God in Christ, and we have hope. Not disappointment, not fear, not confidence. I'm sorry, not cowardice. We have confidence. Not worry, but confidence. We see if God is for us, who can be against us? We see hope, and that hope is an anchor for our souls. And so the first great and glorious truth that Paul prays that these believers would know, and that we need to understand if we're to know God, is we have to know our future with God. But there's something else. He wants them to know, and prays that they would know, secondly, their value to God. That they would know their value to God. He wants them to know what they were when they were called, but here he wants them to know what they will become. And so he talks about verse 18, the latter part of it, what is the wealth or the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Of his inheritance in the saints. Now, we're familiar with the understanding of a Christian's reward, of God being our inheritance, of an evaluation before God's bema seat for believers where he will reward for deeds done. And we long for that. We don't understand it in all its fullness, but we long for it. Because we know that when God says, enter into my rest, and when God says, here is a reward, it's far better than we could ever imagine it to be. But that's not what this is talking about. This verse is describing the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, in the book of Exodus, you read that the people of God are described as his inheritance. You skip forward to the book of Deuteronomy and you hear Moses saying, Deuteronomy 9, 29 to God, oh God, they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. This kind of talk translates very easily to the new covenant. Ephesians 1, 14, I already read to you, is given a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. A better translation of this, or whom were made a heritage, or made an inheritance. Both truths are biblical. We receive God as our inheritance. And I think we know that, and I think we think about that, but do you realize your value to God? That we, as his redeemed people, are an inheritance unto him. We are his own possession. To know that God values his people, that we belong to him, that he's preparing a bride for the bridegroom, that he's committed to us as his inheritance, gives us great joy. Look, I know we're all big, strong, robust Calvinists, but we must remember God loves us. And that's a spectacular truth. And because we understand that God has a special, saving, electing love, all that does is magnify the love of God. I know we have bumper stickers on our car that say, God hates you and has a horrible plan for your life unless you repent. What? It's biblical. That's my biblical bumper sticker. And we hear people talking too soft and too foolishly and not carefully enough about the inclusiveness of God's love. But we need to be careful. Bible-believing Christian, you need to be careful to make sure that you understand that in your God-centered universe and in your glory-drenched worship, understanding God as the sum of all things, as the center of all things, that God actually loves his people. He loves them deeply and values them. The wealth of the glorious inheritance in the saints. You see, God chose us and redeemed us and adopted us and sealed us, and we are his possession, and thus his possession is located in the saints. And he will fully gain his inheritance when the saints are removed from this earth and come into his presence. You ever gone on a honeymoon? You ever gone without your bride? That would be unfortunate. Not the same without her. Probably, right? If that happened to some of you, I'm sorry. You can go to the prayer room after. But I'm sure it was a bummer. You see, God values us, and he sees us as the bridegroom sees the bride. And he's preparing us and readying us to be received by our Savior in heaven forever. That's why Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and the bride has made herself ready." We look back and we see the call. We look forward. We see the wealth of his inheritance in the saints. And we're overwhelmed by this knowledge of God. But there's another aspect of knowledge that he wants us to understand. And he lays great emphasis on this one. It's our third point, and it's the most important. And all preachers say their third and final point is the most important, but this one really is. Paul says it is. It's why he says it's the surpassing greatness of his power, and that's why he doesn't just leave it with that little clause like he did the first two, but he keeps expanding this description of the power of God all the way to the end of chapter, piling upon phrase after phrase to help us understand that, yes, we need to know our future with God. Yes, we need to know our value to God, but ultimately and most importantly for Paul's purposes here in Ephesians, he wants us to know the power of our God, the power of our God. And this is rich and tremendous truth. Look at verse 19. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" What is that we would know? What is the greatness of his surpassing power? He spends the rest of this chapter trying to convince us of the surpassing greatness of God's power. It's not just God's power. It's not just the greatness of God's power. It's the surpassing greatness of God's power. He piles up Greek synonyms for the purpose of emphasis, trying to exhaust the resources of the Greek language, using every possible word for power that he can use. One of the words means to throw over, beyond a mark. It's a super kind of a word, translated surpassing, extraordinary, or exceedingly. Another word he uses is every Christian's favorite Greek word, dunamos. We say it means dynamite. It doesn't mean dynamite. Dynamite was invented in 1867-ish, and or so. Alfred Nobel, Peace Prize, huh? How about that? Neat, huh? This information coming to you with some accuracy and also as a result of the pastor snack, but The Peace Prize was started by Alfred Nobel. He also invented dynamite, and we know that dynamite gets its name from this Greek word, dunamos. Well, dunamos doesn't mean dynamite. That would be anachronistic, to say the least. It's a word that means power, energy. It's a word that speaks not of explosiveness, but power, ability, capability of acting. Is it like dynamite? No, we're talking about the surpassing greatness of the power of God. It's 10 billion times stronger than dynamite. Another word he uses speaks of an inherent power. Another is something that's an overcoming power. But the point of all these synonyms is not to make differences in the power of God, but to reinforce with all these phrases that there is a great, surpassing, indescribable characteristic of greatness to God's power. And what's most amazing of all is this little phrase at the end, this prepositional phrase in verse 19. It says, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul is saying that this power is available, indicating the direction of this power to those who are believers. And that's why he gets stuck on this concept of power. And he's compelled to give his readers a demonstration of the power, because a description of it is just a bunch of words that he piles up saying it's surpassing, it's greatness, it's power. In accordance with the working of his strength, of his might, all words for strength, power, ability. Let me give you an example. The Komatsu D575A. Is the largest bulldozer in the world. I like it. I'm a dude. I like it. And I can tell you about it because I used Wikipedia. It's a massive bulldozer. I could tell you it is capable of moving 125 cubic yards of material per pass. That's a lot of dirt. I could tell you it's 38, almost 40 feet long. It's 25 feet wide. It's 16 feet high. I could tell you about the picture I saw of the dude standing next to the tracks, and just little dude, big bulldozer. I could tell you it's the largest bulldozer in production, operating in surface mines across the world. I could tell you it takes 8 trucks to move this thing from one place to another. I could tell you it's 1,150 horsepower. I could tell you it's 289,000 pounds, or I could show it to you. Bring it in, fellas. Bulldozer. I didn't really bring it. I don't have one. And I would be so fired. But we could use it for the gym remodel, right? And the pastors could drive it in the parking lot. Let's do this. I can tell you all about it. Or I could show you its power. And to see this thing scrape and roll and push and do things that bulldozers do would make us all go, wow, that's a big bulldozer. Likewise, Paul can say it's the surpassing greatness of his power, the working of the strength of his might, or he can show us how it works. And so Paul concludes this chapter by demonstrating the power he's previously described, and he demonstrates it in 4 manifestations, all involving his son. God has exercised his power in Christ. And we can grasp for language worthy of describing the power of God far beyond any atomic power, far beyond any national supreme ruler, far beyond all sorts of words and concepts that we could make up, or we can look right here and see Paul tell us exactly how this power works. Just how powerful is God? Well, first of all, he exercised his power in Christ by, verse 20, the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him up. Four verbs here we'll look at, all in the aorist tense, all showing the power, the manifestation of this power. The first one is he raised him. He raised him. What does it mean? Well, verse 20, it's that he raised him from the dead. It's the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus. You know this is the greatest conviction of Christianity, that apart from this doctrine, there is no Christianity. You know that Paul told the Corinthians that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. But the emphasis here is not on the centrality of the doctrine of the resurrection. The emphasis here is on the power of God in bringing Jesus Christ back from the dead, in making him alive. What kind of power is that? I'm asking you, I don't know. I don't know what kind of power that is. How do you measure that kind of power? No one here can do it. I don't understand what sort of power that is that takes a man who is dead and brings him back to life. Only God knows that power. Only God can give life. You can eat too many hot dogs at Dodger Stadium and get defibrillated, right? Boom. But they're not bringing you back to life. They're just getting it going again so you can eat more hot dogs. You can go and conk your head or get in a wreck and see bright lights and think you saw a bunch of angels or fat baby angels or whatever and write a book about it and get judged by God later. You can do that. I wouldn't recommend it. But you didn't die. You weren't resurrected to life. Jesus was. Jesus was resurrected to life. And it proved who he was, the eternal Son of God. It confirmed the saving value of his death. But there's something else it did. It showed that Jesus' might and power as the glorified and victorious Savior would have yet another manifestation of God's power 40 days after his resurrection. And that's the next manifestation of God's power he wants us to know. It's verse 20. It says, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrection displays the power of God. This, friends, is the ascension. Both Christ's victory over sin and death and his vindication of all his claims and before all of his enemies are featured in the ascension of Jesus. For Jesus to sit at God's right hand is the symbol of his divine power. In the ancient world, to sit on a God's right hand meant that that ruler exercised power on behalf of the God or held a place of extreme honor in a king's court. Well, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and God, by his great power, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the ascension, also known as the session of Christ. And it is imperative that if we are to understand the power of God, and if we are to even answer a basic question like, where is Jesus now, this resurrected Jesus? We know exactly where he is, and we know exactly what he is doing. He is glorified. He is exalted. He is being worshiped by the angels. He is sitting at his Father's right hand. He is enthroned. When we see Jesus this way, we see him exalted and high and lifted up regardless of what's happening on earth. We see that the ascension marks the culmination of all his earthly work, his saving work, the inauguration of the Holy Spirit's ministry, the giving of the gifts to the church, the exaltation of Christ, the end of his earthly, lowly, belittled, incarnational time here on the planet. And now he receives all glory and all honor that had not been his before as the God-man. He begins his coronation as king in heaven. His prayer is answered in John 17:5. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. The ascension settles the supremacy of Christ, but here and ultimately it shows us the power of God to vindicate all the claims of his Son, to complete his Trinitarian plan of salvation, and to show that Christ is truly and ultimately and absolutely supreme. Paul loves this truth. He applies it again in chapter 2, verse 6. Verse 5 says, even we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus? Both guarantee our resurrection and our ascension. Because there is a man at God's right hand, it is an example that God is powerful enough to raise someone from the dead. A dead person can be made alive again, and not only that, a dead man made alive and made in glorified capacity can now be in heaven with God forever. It's why Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. He's our forerunner, and all of that is a demonstration of the mighty power of God. He goes on to say more about how highly he is exalted in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Well, you can talk about what those words mean, but you do enough work in Ephesians, you'll come across this incredibly boring little book about magic in Ephesus. I don't remember what it's called, so I'm calling it Magic in Ephesus. And it's a phenomenal book that describes, in the most boring kind of way, the background of the letter of the Ephesians. I don't recommend it. But when you read it, lights start to go off. Because you start to understand things that you read in Acts 19. And you start to understand the letter to the Ephesians and what these people, what kind of a world they lived in. Let me give you a little glimpse of it. The cult of Artemis. You remember that from Acts 19? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. That's her other name. Artemis, Diana, was worshipped. Her temple was this primary, wonderful, expansive, amazing temple that was a wonder of the ancient world. And she was worshipped by these people. This was a culture that didn't stop at Artemis, though. There was gods and goddesses of every kind. There was innumerable cults and religions. And this was a dark and demonic and satanic world. There were spells and magicians and sorcerers and amulets and incantation. And in Acts 19, you see that the profiteers behind this whole system are getting rich off of it. That's the background here. That there is some sort of culture of evil power and magic. They found inscriptions in ancient Ephesus. They found documents that speak of these great powers that these false religions supposedly had. And if you were saved out of that, you probably saw some things and heard some things that you had no doubt were demonic. You probably saw some things in the culture like you see in Acts 19 of the demon-possessed girl, and you wondered, where is God in this? So the Apostle Paul wants them to understand that the great manifestation of God's power here is in the resurrection, it's in the ascension, and it's in the ascension to such a degree that Christ's seating at God's right hand is far above every single earthly power. These four powers listed here are probably words for spiritual forces used by the Ephesians to describe, but it doesn't matter exactly what each one of these things are. What is very clear here is that whatever these powers are, whether they're angelic or earthly, demonic or hostile or friendly, they are subordinate to the exalted Christ. That he is at God's right hand and God has made his enemies his footstool. That the neck of all these powers is being crushed by the foot of exalted Christ. That's a powerful truth for believers who are afraid of this world. For them to be reassured in this way, that he who is in them is greater than he who is in the world, will give them hope and confidence to think about the authority of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and know that every single power in heaven and earth, spiritual, political, whatever, is inferior to Christ. Christian, you have nothing to fear because Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. He has no limitations whatsoever. Maybe it's better to just say Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, in some cultures in the world today, this is a big deal. This is a very practical point. In our Western world, we're so civilized and so sterilized, we don't usually worry about these things. And the point isn't to worry about them. The point is to exult in the greatness of Christ over every earthly power. Sometimes we have a dualistic worldview, I think, that says sometimes Jesus defeats Satan and other times Satan beats Jesus. I want you to know that that's unbiblical, that that's wrong. Satan has never, nor will he ever defeat Jesus. Jesus has not just been placed above, he has been placed, verse 21, far above, high above all rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He is the one who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think according to the power that works in him. So all things have been subjected under his feet. Probably a quotation from Psalm 8 in Ephesians 1:22, speaking of his enemies being a footstool. Well, there's a final manifestation of God's power. One he doesn't want us to leave off this text without seeing. And it's found in verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet. And here's the final verb here. Gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The final manifestation and proof of the surpassing greatness of God's power as we seek to listen to Paul's prayer and know the things that Paul wants believers to know. If we're to understand the power of God, we have to understand that Jesus Christ is head of the church. Not only is he raised up from the grave, not only is he seated at God's right hand, not only are all things subjected to him, but he has been given the church. The church belongs to him. He concludes this statement on the supremacy of Christ with the fullness of the church. And we're familiar with this concept of God filling us and God filling the church. But that's not what this verse says. Verse 23, in describing the relationship between the head, who is Christ, and the body, which is the church, a favorite metaphor of Paul to describe that relationship, says something that to my ears sounds very shocking. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. To think that the church is the body of Christ, and to think that the church, according to Ephesians 1:23, is to be the full expression of Jesus Christ, who Himself fills everything that there is to say that Jesus Christ is incomplete without the church. Ooh. Isn't that a scary sounding sentence? I'm quoting Pastor MacArthur. Ha! Tricked you. He said it. He said, Jesus Christ is incomplete without you. You know why he said it? Because that's what Paul is saying in chapter 1:23. And it doesn't sound right to us because Jesus is complete. He is God. He is full. And that is right. So it's not a statement of ontological completeness. It's not a statement of we complete his being. It is a statement that we complete his purposes. And this is shocking, but it's true. To think of Jesus as incomplete without the church is to think of the groom in Hawaii without his bride. To know that the church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all, to know that we are his church, the church is the body of Christ. Jesus Christ had a body. It was a body that used to live in Mary's womb as a tiny little baby, was born and grew with a child body, a little boy's body, and then he had a man's body, and that body walked around Judea and Palestine. He had a body. It was that same body that was arrested in the garden that night and punched and beaten and put up for trial. It was that same body that was hung on a cross and then taken down and embalmed with spices and put in a brand new tomb. And it was that same body that came bursting gloriously through the grave through the power of God. That's not the body we're talking about here. Jesus Christ has another body, and it's us. It's believers. To know that Christ, as head of the body, lives his life through us. A body without a head is incomplete. And as is a head without a body, to know that we are filled with his fullness, to get a grip on the greatness of God's power, to know that nothing supersedes the power of God in Christ, and to realize that you are the fullness of Christ in the world, that he radiates himself through us, that Jesus' mediatorial work in heaven for us on our behalf is part of his work as the ascendant one, but our mediatorial work for him in this world, as we preach the gospel to the lost, we represent Jesus to them. That's a tremendous responsibility, and it's a glorious truth. Calvin described it like this. This is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as complete. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's the one with the supremacy, not us. He's the one with the glory, not us. But to know that we share in him, we participate in him, we are in union with him. A vine is incomplete without its branches, a shepherd is incomplete without his sheep, a head is incomplete without its body. You're not an afterthought to God. You were created in his image and likeness, and you will be made like his Son in glory. Paul prays for knowledge. And so it's an appropriate question to end with. Do you know God? Do you know him? If you're not a Christian this morning and you don't know God, there is an invitation. And it is from Christ himself. He said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to God and know him savingly. But this prayer wasn't prayed for unbelievers. This prayer was prayed for believers. So brothers and sisters, let us seek to possess the possessions we have in Christ. Let us seek to appropriate the blessings that we have in him, to know our future with God as secure as our call in God is, and we have hope because of that, to know our value, that we are his inheritance, being perfected to be gathered unto him, and to remember the power of God is greater than any power in this universe. Is to know something about God. But as you meditate on these truths, and as God helps you understand this through this illuminating work, we change from knowing something about God to knowing God, our very highest aim. Father, thank you for these truths. And I pray along with Paul that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know the hope of your calling, the riches of your glory, and the inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of your power towards us who believe, all in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Again, if you don't know Christ, there's a prayer room here at our church. To my right, to your left, under those exit signs, men and women are there. They would love to pray with you, explain to you the way of salvation, answer any questions you have. And Father, we thank you for your glorious truth. We thank you that we are your adopted children. Your great love for us is evident. It surpasses knowledge. And so, Father, thank you for our church, for this manifestation of the body of Christ. May we represent you in this world this week as we go from here. In the matchless name of Jesus, amen.